Well, last week we looked at part one of the Calvary Chapel distinctives. What are the Calvary Chapel distinctives? Well, it's basically just a list of things that kind of explain what Calvary Chapel is. So for those of you who are not aware, Calvary Chapel began back in the late 50s, early 60s in America, out in California, through the ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith had been in the ministry for some time. He'd been doing what most churches do, which is trying to find ways to bring people in and topically teaching each week. And he got to the point that after about 2 years, he'd run out of all the sermons he had. So he would go to the area of representative of the denomination he was in and ask to be moved somewhere else. Well, it turned out that he'd moved to a place, Huntington Beach, in America, in California. And if any of you know the geography, it's a very nice area. It's right by the water. And Chuck liked surfing. And after 2 years, normally it'd be time for him to move on. And he decided he didn't really want to move on because it was such a lovely place. So he tried to think of a way that he could make these sermons drag out. And he came across a book that was a verse-by-verse study of 1 John. And so he decided that he would talk to the congregation, ask them to kind of go and find some of the things in there, like a little homework project. And that went on for a few weeks. And that led into a full verse-by-verse study. And then Chuck realized that if he did that, he could stay there forever because we could just teach you the whole Bible, which worked well. And that was really the basis. That's where it started. And over the next few years, it was the Jesus movement, as it was referred to, where people who were rejected by society, a lot of the hippies and others, were just welcomed into the church. And the church started growing. A lot of people came into this church that wasn't judging them because of their background or their appearance or anything else, and just teaching the Bible. And as a result of this, the church grew. Many of these young people became pastors themselves and went out. And now there's a couple of thousand Calvary Chapels all over the world. And of course, in this country, we have a number of Calvary Chapels as well. It's not a denomination as such. It's been referred to as a movement. Every Calvary Chapel is independent. Nobody tells us what to do. But typically those that are part of Calvary Chapel have just looked at this and go, you know what, this is a good way to do church. We like this. And so we've just kind of connected together. I came from Deal Christian Fellowship. Originally, I grew up in the Anglican Church, left there, went to a local Baptist church for about 8 months until Deal Christian Fellowship began. And it was through the ministry very much of Ron Mattson, who was the founding pastor of Calvary Chapel Portsmouth here, that we got connected with Calvary Chapel. And Ron came up to Deal one Sunday and taught about teaching through the Bible. And we were just excited by this because we loved the word, but typically we'd done what so many other churches had done, which is just find a topic and teach on that. And the danger of that is, and we talked briefly about this last week, the danger is you'll end up teaching about the things that you already know about or the things you like. When you teach expositionally, verse by verse through the Bible, you get the whole counsel of God. And nobody can turn up on a Sunday and say, oh, that was aimed at me, because you're just teaching through the Bible. And very often, everything that we go through, it's incredible how applicable to our own lives it is. Wherever we are in Scripture, it just seems to be where we are in our own walk with the Lord. And the Lord just seems to do that. And so Deal Christian Fellowship started to teach verse by verse through the Bible. My dad is the pastor there. I was teaching on the Sunday mornings. I started to teach the Bible studies. And it was just a really wonderful, blessed time. And then, as I shared last Sunday, the Lord really just engineered circumstances for Joy and I to come down here. When Ron left to move to New Zealand to carry on the work of Koinonia House, Dr. Chuck Misler's ministry, the Lord opened the door for us to come down here and to take over as this role I have here as pastor. And one of the things we looked at last week, looking at the distinctives, we'll see in a moment again just that list, but one of the key things is understanding the sense of calling. It's not something that you just decide one morning, I fancy being a pastor. I've got, you know those kind of humorous cards, you know, birthday cards and things you can get. There was one, I've got it cut out somewhere and I use it as a bookmark, and it was a chap all dressed up in bishop's robes with a mitre on and a crook, and he's kind of walking back into the living room, and the caption as he's speaking to his wife was, Jeff got lucky down at the job centre. Sadly, for many people, that's what going into the ministry is. It's an alternative career. And there are many, many ministers, vicars, whatever, that are not even saved. I forget which one it was, but one of the Wesleys had been out in Germany, I believe, had come back to this country. As he was preaching, he got saved. And it's an incredible account because you think, he'd understood theologically the details and was able to stand up and give an address. But suddenly he realized that this is true, that Jesus Christ really is the King of Kings. He's the Savior of the world. And if we put our trust in him, there is salvation. And that kind of account has been echoed through the ages of people who have entered into the ministry and so on, and suddenly realized that actually this is all very real and very true. But understanding that sense of calling is important. I've quoted last week from the book by William Still, who was a wonderful pastor up in Scotland for over 50 years. He pastored a church up there. And he made the comment, that if you can do anything else, don't become a pastor. It has its own challenges, but it also has many blessings. But if you could do something else, do it. But if God, like with Jeremiah was called to do something, to give this message to Israel. And at one point in his ministry, he kind of turns around and says, I'm not going to do this anymore. It's too hard. And he says, it was like a fire burning within him. He couldn't hold back that which God had given him. So I just want to read to you again this quote that I read last week by Chuck Smith. Now, the Calvary Chapel Distinctives book is available in print. The PDF is on our website as well. You can get to it if you go onto the website and you look at Calvary Chapel. It's got Calvary Chapel Distinctives. There's a brief summary by a number of Calvary Chapel pastors. And then there's the link to the teaching from last week. And the PDF is available, free download, if you want to read the whole book. And it's worth reading, actually. It's interesting. And it was, as I was putting this together over the last couple of weeks, I spoke to Steve Vickery. I think a lot of you know Steve from Calvary Chapel Oxford, who kind of heads up Calvary Chapel UK, the work in the ministry, the umbrella in a sense that looks after all of the Calvaries in the UK. And I said, Steve, have you got any teaching on the distinctives? Has anybody gone through this already? And we were struggling to find very many pastors that have actually taught this to their congregations. And it's one of the things that as pastors, we've all read the book and we're comfortable with it, but we thought, actually, there's a lot of congregations that have not gone through this. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to go through this last week and this week. And I think it's important for us to, in a sense, chart our course to know where we've come from and where we're going. And hopefully for you, it's helpful just to understand what makes us different. And the reason is this quote here that I'm going to read again by Chuck Smith. He says, "What is it that makes Calvary Chapel different from other Bible-believing evangelical churches?" By the way, let me just make it clear that we're not stating that Calvary Chapel is the only way to do things. There's a lot of good other, look, as Chuck says, Bible-believing and evangelical churches. We're not talking about the difference between a true church and a heretical church. There's a lot of good churches out there. And we need to understand this isn't the only way God does things. But for us, this is the way that we are very comfortable and that we feel is one of the better ways to do church. But he goes on and says, it's always good to have a grasp of the unique work that God has done in our fellowship. If Calvary Chapel is exactly like the church across the street, it would be better to simply merge the two. But if there are distinctives that make us different, then we have a unique and special place in the plan of God. Certainly there are churches that share many of our beliefs and practices. We're not renegades. But God has done a wonderful work of balance in the Calvary Chapel movement that does make us different in many areas. And so this list of distinctives, and we saw this last week going through the first seven of these. The first one, understanding from a pastoral perspective, the call to ministry. Again, it's not just a good idea that I had one day. This was something that the Lord kind of shoehorned Joy and I into this role. And I didn't think this was going to happen. First of all, as I said last week, I thought the Lord was opening up an opportunity for me to be kind of an itinerant speaker going other places. And that was fun. I was enjoying it. And then all of a sudden I found myself pastoring and it wasn't what I expected or what I thought or even what I wanted. But the Lord works in us. The Lord has a plan for us that isn't necessarily our own idea or plan. We talked about God's model for the church last week. We see that borne out very much in the book of Acts. A lot of emphasis is put on the early church fathers. If you've ever looked at anything to do with church history, you'll find that people talk about the church fathers, the early church fathers. Now, there were some good characters, but there were also some dodgy characters. There were some people that got it right, but there were some also people that got it wrong, some a little and some a lot. And a lot of the errors that we have in the Christian church today largely come from the early church. So when we talk about the early church from a Calvary Chapel perspective, we're talking about what we read in the Bible, the book of Acts particularly. The book of Acts gives us God's model for the church. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 gives us those four key areas that the early church continued steadfastly in. And so they, of course, were the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine's so important. The apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, that's communion, as we've done here this morning. Then prayers and then fellowship. All of those things, those four things. There's a lot of other things that we, you know, put in and we assume are part of church. Those were the four things the early church majored on. And they continued steadfastly. It's like continued on, continuing on in those things. That was their model. We looked at church government last week, and the various models of church government. We have typically the congregational style, which has come about over the last couple of hundred years very much. And you'd have heard of congregational churches and so on. They're churches where the congregation generally take the lead in terms of decisions that are made and so on, and appoint pastors and whoever into various roles. The danger of that is that you're giving the keys of the car to the children, as the example I used last week. Not always a good idea. And there are issues with that model. There are some churches that function that way and they do okay. And the Lord will, of course, use all of these things. You know, we're not dealing with people who are intentionally trying to deceive, but there are greater possibilities for error in that kind of model. The other two models we do find rooted in Scripture, the Episcopalian, which is the idea of the episcopos, the leaders of the church, bishops and so on, that have the control of the church, typically like the Anglican church system, and again, to a degree, like Calvary Chapels, where we have a pastor and then a group of elders and so on. And then the Presbyterian system, and you've heard of Presbyterian churches and so on. And those are churches where we have typically a group of elders that will run the church, oversee the church. Both of them have a biblical basis. And there's all sorts of arguments and debates and conversations that are had as to which is the best model. And as I said last week, I think both of those have absolute validity and a place. And within Calvary Chapel, we have both of those. We have elders, we have obviously a pastor, and the elders are appointed by the pastor to work in conjunction together. And, you know, in terms of accountability, because that's one of the things that often gets raised, we're accountable to God. At the end of the day, we're all accountable to God. You know, and God has, in Scripture, we see many occasions where he removes people from office if they are disobedient or if they're leading people astray. We see it many times. And every model has potential challenges and so on. But we talked again a little bit about that. The book, if you want to go more into that, gives you more details. Talking about being empowered by the Holy Spirit, the early church functioned purely on the power of the Holy Spirit. The comment I made last week, I'm not sure where it came from, but I think it's probably true that if you took the Holy Spirit out of the church today, 90% of what we do would just carry on the same. If you took the Holy Spirit out of the church in the book of Acts, 90% of what they did would have come to a screeching halt and everybody would have known the difference. Yeah, and that is a challenge for us, because we should be a church that is not powered by ingenuity, by business ethics and principles and so on. It should be powered by the Holy Spirit, not by man's ingenuity. He then talked about building the church God's way. A lot of churches have their church growth programs. I was once asked, you know, what's your church growth program? And I had to confess, we don't have one. We might be raptured next week. I'm not going to plan too far ahead. You know, we don't know what's going to happen. We have to leave it with the Lord. And there's all sorts of churches that have kind of various programs of what they're going to do and how they're going to do things, and by this date this and by that date. There's nothing wrong with planning. But at the same time, we've got to remember that Well, the Living Bible paraphrases a verse in Proverbs, you know, go ahead and make your plans, but the outcome is in the Lord's hands. And that's the way we should approach it. Talked about grace. Some churches become quite legalistic. They set a whole bunch of rules and laws and expectations and so on. And often, because a lot of churches focus on a gospel-centered message, what happens is when we get to Sundays, and as Chuck Smith talks about in the book, you know, congregation's there and he looks out and everybody is there, he knows them. There's no unsaved people to preach to. So all you do is you twist that gospel-centered message about repentance and, you know, to the congregation. You end up kind of beating the sheep with a stick. And everybody goes home feeling judged and guilty and I'm not good enough. There is a place, of course, for teaching the truth of God's word that bring us to a place of contrition and repentance, even as believers. But at the same time, we need to encourage each other. Because what Paul tells us, we're all tempted in the same ways. We all have the same struggles. Nobody's unique in that regard. And so often, as we've said, you know, we are we're told not to lie. Liars are going to have their part in the lake of fire. And yet we do it every time we see each other because we go, how are you? And our response is, I'm fine, thank you. Not often do we say, I'm really struggling. I've got turmoil inside. I feel like falling apart. And yet often that is the case. And we need to be honest with each other. And we need to be in an environment where we feel safe enough to share with each other the challenges and the struggles. You don't necessarily have to share the sordid details of the things that the devil is working in your life and how you are trying to run from those things. You know, in the book of James, we're told we're to confess our faults. That's not confess our sins. There's a difference between that. You know, it's not like a Catholic confessional. That's not helpful. But we are to confess our faults, and I think it's helpful to go to each other and say, look, just pray with me, or pray for me. And we all need to be praying for each other. And I ask you to pray for me. I'm not immune to temptation. I'm not immune to going through the weekend losing sight of the fact that God should be the center of everything. You know, I have a worldly day job, and that impacts my life and my time and my thinking. You know, I don't know if you've noticed how people pick up phrases. If you've got somebody around you, a charismatic or influential person in your life, you will end up saying the things that they say. Little comments, little phrases. And I've seen it so many times in my life. And it's quite funny, actually, from a psychological perspective. If you start saying something in conversation, even as you leave, if you say, oh, take care, people will start saying it. And if you start saying things like, oh, God bless you, you'll be surprised non-Christians start using that because they've heard it so many times it becomes part of their mindset. We can influence the world, but at the same time, the world can influence us. We need to be careful. So pray for me and pray for each other. So grace is so important. We need to not be judgmental. You know, if somebody falls, we're told that we should pick that person up, restore them. A spirit of gentleness and love and so on. And then we talked about the priority of the word. How important the word is. You've only got to read through. We could spend time going through Timothy and Titus and see how much Paul speaks to both of those young pastors about the importance of doctrine. Really, really important. And we could talk more about that, but that was kind of the summary from last week. So we're going to look at these last six on this list this morning, just briefly going through, just so you understand again the distinctives. And as I say, it's not that Calvary Chapel is the only church that does these things, but it's something that does define us in the way that we go about what we do. Now, number eight then on this list is the centrality of Jesus Christ. Kind of, you read that and naturally you think, well, isn't that the same for all Christians? Surely Jesus is the center. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5 is the scripture that's the header of this chapter in the book. And it says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The whole idea of this is that we are not here to draw attention to ourselves. We're not here to promote ourselves. Yes, in a sense, we have a brand, and that is Calvary Chapel. But we're not promoting Calvary Chapel. We want to promote Jesus Christ. And even when we meet together, it's not about us pushing ourselves forward. You know, it's the whole John the Baptist mindset. We should decrease so that he should increase. Truthfully, we all like encouragement. We all like to be spoken of nicely by others. And sometimes we go out of our way fishing for compliments in such a way that hopefully the other person won't realize that we're hopefully going to get a compliment back from them. But we all do that kind of thing from time to time because we all like people to say nice things about us. But you know, when we come to church, we are coming into a place where we are loved more than we can possibly imagine. The shed blood of Jesus is the evidence of the love that God has for us. The problem most people have in regards to feeling secure in life is one of feeling accepted by other people. And we strive to be accepted and feel accepted by others. We've been accepted by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. I mean, this isn't some important local figure that acknowledges us or that says that we're their friend. This isn't some member of parliament that we say, oh, I know that person, or some celebrity. It's funny, isn't it? You know, you see a celebrity. I know maybe you've been out and about somewhere and you've seen a celebrity, maybe just the weather person from the local news or whatever. And you say, guess who I saw? It's as if it gives you some status. I was that close to them. How would you feel if King Charles visited and came and shook your hand? That'd be something, wouldn't it? Something to tell your friends and family. Guess who came into our town and I got to shake his hand, the king. Okay, so now let's get the real picture, because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And he says you're his friend. He loves you. So let's get our issues of security nailed down. We are loved. We are important. It doesn't matter what the world thinks, because Jesus Christ has called us and he's paid the highest price for us. I want to read a quote from this chapter from Chuck Smith. He says, and you'll see the connection hopefully this. He says, one of the most important characteristics of Calvary Chapel is the centrality of Jesus Christ in our worship. We don't allow any practice or behavior that would distract people from focusing on him. For example, we don't allow people to stand up individually when we're singing in the church. The moment a person stands, those near him become aware of him and begin to wonder, why is he standing? And the focus is taken off Jesus and placed onto the person who's standing. The eye is interesting because it's attracted to motion. In many cases, I've seen those who stand up by themselves in worship conclude that they're not getting quite enough attention, so they raise their hands and start to sway, and that's eye-catching, but it's also a distraction. And suddenly people are wondering why they're standing there and what are they thinking? Are they aware that they're drawing attention to themselves? Now, I don't say that because I want any of you to feel too self-conscious when you're worshiping God. You should be able to stand there, and you can stand here and you can sit and you can raise your arms in worship or whatever, but just be aware of what other people around you are seeing. Don't do anything that draws the attention to you, because the attention should all be on Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say, there is something really beautiful when I look out sometimes when we're worshiping and I see some of you with hands raised. I just find it a real blessing just to see the Lord touching you, and that's a good thing. But not if it's done in a way to draw attention to yourselves. And you've seen this, I'm sure, in other churches from time to time. You'll get somebody who, during the teaching, will become, amen, and in some churches, that's a very common practice. But what does it do? It just draws attention away from the message or from Jesus. It draws attention onto the person. So I just encourage you, when we come together, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, but keep Jesus at the center of what we do. The next one, number 9, is the rapture of the church. Now, I obviously don't bet, but I'm pretty sure that there's not many churches within a 50-mile radius this morning that will even mention this. Most churches do not speak about end times. The theological term is eschatology. It's a study of the last things. And most churches tend to shy away from that because it's deemed to be too controversial. Some years ago, this is quite a number of years ago, the Anglican Church met, I believe it was down in Eastbourne, and it was an Anglican minister that told my dad and myself this. And he said that they'd had a conversation and a vote to say that they were not going to teach on any end times topics in the churches. That was the Anglican Church. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you won't have an individual from time to time that may do so, but as a denomination, they have chosen to avoid teaching on end times issues. And there are many other churches also that will not teach on these things. And yet when you go to the book of Revelation, it's incredible. In fact, let's just read what the book of Revelation begins with. It amazes me how many people miss this really, really simple and profound point. Revelation chapter 1, we're given the reason why this book is given. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So who wrote the book of Revelation? Anybody? Okay, well, it's God. Normally people say John, and it's not John. It's God who gives this revelation to Jesus. This is the unveiling of Jesus. God gives it to Jesus. And Jesus then uses signs and gives it to his angel. And his angel then gives it to John. What was the reason for it? Because he wanted to show the things that must shortly come to pass. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation. That way it made you jump, didn't it? The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal, to show that we understand. So many times in the New Testament, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. We should know. And so just to dismiss something because people may perceive it to be controversial is not good theology. It's not good. Now, the verse that's at the head of the chapter on the rapture of the church is from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It says that we should be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people think this has to do with the second coming. They think that's what it's referring to. That's not what Paul is saying to Titus. And there are many other passages that address this. A lot of people have this idea that this rapture and the second coming are all one event. Let me just try and make it as clear as we can. If we look at the history of the world as revealed in Scripture, we come down obviously to the time of Jesus. We've then got the church age, which we're in now. And if we zoom in on this particular section here, we find that Israel in 1948 became a nation again, in a day, as Isaiah prophesied, as it were, the fig tree started putting forth its leaves. Interestingly, in Matthew 24:34, it says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. By the way, that generation doesn't mean 70 years from 1948. The word generation there is genos. It means, another way of translating it would be an ethnic group, like, it's a group of people. This group of people, this ethnic group will not pass. The world is trying to get rid of Israel. Have you noticed? Certainly the Arab nations in the Middle East, they don't even have Israel on their map. But God has made it very clear that Israel have a very profound place in God's plan and a hugely important part to play as we get closer to the second coming. We'll talk about this in a second. What we're going to find is, Daniel confirms this, Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24 elsewhere, that a character who's going to come onto the world scene, who's going to be a political leader, is going to confirm a covenant with the Jews, an agreement. He's going to ratify an agreement with the Jews for a period of 7 years. That's the time frame that he's going to be signed for. To allow the Jews to start worshipping again in their temple. Now, that means that the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, which means we should keep watching the news. This triggers what scholars often refer to as Daniel's, or the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and it goes through all of these things. It foretells the future of the nation of Israel. Now, the first 3.5 years are going to be a very difficult time. The last 3.5 years are going to be an incredibly difficult time. It's what we refer to as the tribulation. That will be followed by the second coming of Jesus. You're only going to read through what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Luke said, particularly Revelation. It lays all of these things out chronologically. It's not difficult. It's just a case of reading. You have to join a few things together. So the first 3.5 years, Jesus himself gives this title, the beginning of sorrows. Things start to get mad. And it's specifically in regard to the nation of Israel. The second 3.5 years is referred to as the Great Tribulation. So this is what's coming. Okay, we are here at the moment, somewhere around this point, okay, waiting for what's going to happen next. We'll talk about that in a second. At some point, Antichrist will step onto the world scene. He's going to be, say, some charismatic leader who will no doubt try and solve the energy problems, the war issues, the problems in the Middle East, all of these kind of things, the whole problems that we're having with these viruses, pandemics, and so on. You know, it wouldn't take an awful lot to get somebody to step onto the world scene and sort out the mess, and everybody would have gone, oh, we'll follow you. Interestingly, this world leader will insist that in order to buy and sell, you have to have a mark. It will be his name that will be going to your forehead or your right hand. It's interesting, isn't it? And I'm not saying for a second that COVID was that. It's not, but it was a stepping stone. It's got people ready to have some sort of mark for buying and selling. For being able to book tickets, be able to go places, you had to have the jab, you had to be vaccinated, you had to have your vaccine passport, and it's starting to condition the world for what's coming. Now, in terms of the rapture, there are three potential places that people that read scripture tend to place this. Well, let me first of all tell you, say, what is the rapture? Jesus made it very clear. In John 14, he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. Where did Jesus go? Heaven. So Jesus said he's going to come and receive us to the place that he was going. That's heaven. That's not the second coming, because when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he comes back to this earth. They're two very clearly distinct things. And in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 onwards, Paul makes it very clear that the Lord would descend with a shout. With the voice of an archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we that are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. When is this event going to happen then? Well, some people say here, before or pre-tribulation. Okay, so this is the whole tribulation, the 7 years. And some people say, well, it's going to happen before. Some people say it will be after the tribulation as part of the second coming. But that doesn't work. Because if Jesus is going to come back and take us to the place he's been preparing for us, and then immediately return, it doesn't make any sense. There's no rationale behind that. It doesn't work. Another one that's sometimes put forward is this third position, or sometimes people call mid-trib, or sometimes pre-wrath, because people argue this part is the real time of wrath, and they are right to a point, but what they forget is that this first part is also a time of wrath. The only one that fits the scriptural model is this one. And there are many examples. Of course, we have Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's taken out before the judgment. Noah is put on the ark before the judgment. And many other examples we could give. So the rapture is something that is taught very clearly in scripture. It's something that Carrick Chapels teach. And again, the whole idea here is that the Lord, at some point soon, we believe, it could be not in our lifetimes, but we've got to be ready for it. Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime, because he says, we that are alive and remain. Paul thought he was going to be raptured. So whenever it's going to be, we've got to be ready for it. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture of the church. And the reason is that God can then remove his people and then bring his judgment. Because we've been... You see, some people say this is a trivial issue or it's not important. It is, and I'll tell you for why. Let me ask you a question, which you know the answer to. It's a rhetorical question. Was the blood of Christ sufficient to pay for all of our sin? Everybody says yes. Of course it was. We know it was. Okay, what is the tribulation? It's God's wrath being poured out on this earth. If our sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ, if the Lord leaves us on earth, the church on earth, for one moment of that tribulation, we are subject to God's wrath for a second time. The first time, Christ took it. And the second time, if we're here, we are subject to God's wrath. It makes a mockery of the cross. That's why this is an important issue, doctrinally. We've done a whole study on this. It's on the website if you want to go into it. You can listen to it, and there's study notes and so on online. Number 10 in the Calvary Chapel Distinctus, having begun in the Spirit. Now, again, the scriptural quote that's at the head of the chapter is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Let me just read to you this quote from Chuck Smith. He says, "Ritualism is nothing more than a rut. And the only difference between a rut and a grave is the length and depth. We see the energies of the church expended in life support systems designed to keep a corpse still grasping for breath. The whole purpose seems to be concentrated in not letting the movement die. We believe that if a program cannot survive on its own, the most merciful thing to do is to let it die." Now, I said to you all a few weeks ago that I didn't know where the Lord was going to take us as a fellowship. But what I do know is it won't be because our effort. It won't be because some of us get down here early and we put a lot of effort into getting everything set up and, you know, we put effort into this and to that. It's not going to be about that. The only reason this church will move forward from where we are, the only reason this church will grow is because of the grace of God. It's going to be the work of His Holy Spirit. It will not be our ingenuity or effort. We did nothing to bring this fellowship into being, and we will do nothing to sustain it. It will only be the Holy Spirit that allows His Spirit, this fellowship to move forward, providing we keep walking with Him. So many churches put a lot of effort into keeping things going. In the book of Ezekiel, we read of a time when the Holy Spirit left the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit goes, there's little point trying to carry on. There's an example in the Old Testament. Shiloh was the place the tabernacle was originally set up. And you remember that Eli, you remember Samuel and Eli. Eli was the old priest. And they take the Ark of the Covenant out. Eli's unhappy about this because they go out to battle. And the Ark is captured by the Philistines. And they come back and they tell Eli, and Eli's distraught. He falls off the back of his chair and he breaks his neck and he dies. At that point, his daughter-in-law is pregnant and she gives birth to a baby who they call Ichabod. Great name, by the way. But Ichabod means the glory has departed. And it struck me many years ago that what had departed was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the Ten Commandments. When God's law, God's word is taken out, God's Spirit also leaves. And I think it's indicative of many movements, churches, and so on, where the word has been taken out and the Spirit leaves. And I think it's a very important lesson to each one of us that unless the Holy Spirit is moving and brooding in our midst and working, then we're deceiving ourselves if we think our effort can make anything happen. It has to be God. And just one other comment there. Last year taught me through the personal situation that Joy and I went through with the whole job situation and lack thereof, that we had to rely totally on God. And it's the same here. I was thinking earlier, actually, during the worship at one point, you know, if you were going to abseil off a cliff, you would check the rope, wouldn't you? You make sure that it's going to support your weight before you jump. That was kind of what last year was for us. It was checking that God is strong enough to sustain us in those moments when we don't know what happens next. That was the test. This is the reality. That if we move forward from this point, we know that it will be of God. And God will give everything and sustain and provide all that we need. Number 11, the supremacy of love. Well, John 13:35 says, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let me just read you the quote from the book. He says, "I've come to the conclusion that it's more important that I have the right attitude than that I have the right answers. If my answers are wrong, God can change them in a moment by the revelation of his truth. But often times it takes a whole lifetime to change an attitude. Better that we have the right attitude and the wrong answers than the right answers and the wrong attitude. Remember that the next time you get into an argument with someone over some doctrinal position or issue. Doctrine is important, but love is more so." And we read in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Doctrinally, they're commended. But Jesus chides them and says, "You've forgotten your first love." So we as a fellowship must never forget love. If somebody comes in and they have a different idea or position, if they've been part of a church that's held different views than we're sharing this morning, That's no reason to be judgmental towards them or to start to suggest that they're not true believers. Yes, we have to be discerning. Of course we do. And we should earnestly contend for the faith all the time. But we should also show love. All those other things go to one side. Love has to come first. And then the last couple of things here. Striking the balance. Verse from 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me read to you again. Chuck Smith says this: an important characteristic of Calvary Chapel fellowships is our desire not to divide God's people over non-essential issues. This is not to say that we do not have strong convictions. When the Bible speaks clearly, we must as well. But on other issues, we try to recognize the scriptural validity of both sides of a debate and avoid excluding or favoring those in one camp over the other. And there's numerous examples that Chuck cites in the book of issues that people can divide over, but really it's not worth dividing over. You know, we need to maintain unity. I love the example I heard many years ago from the late Barry Smith, who was a New Zealand evangelist. And he spoke about what often happens in churches. And he said, you know, imagine getting two cats and tying them together by their tails and then dangling them over a clothesline. He said, there you would have union, but you would not have unity. In many churches, there's union. There's an agreeing to kind of put up with, but there's not unity. We need to strive for unity, but unity doesn't mean that we have to agree with everybody on everything. We have to see that God is working in each of us. And I was talking to my dad. I'm going to do a study some point, I don't know when, and it's going to be entitled, All the Things That I Taught You That Were Wrong. Because over the years, I've learned stuff that I had heard from other people that I've taught, and I've now gone, oh, that's not right. And as we grow in grace, we learn. One of the things I so deeply respect Dr. Chuck Misler for in all of his time in ministry is the number of times he went back to things he taught and said, I was wrong. Now, I talked about it at the time, but now, having read scripture more fully and understanding things, this is how it should be, or that's the situation. And I really respect that. We should never become so attached to our own doctrines that it becomes something we must champion. The only thing that matters is the word of God. So, very simply, we just have to be gracious with each other. And God will work with each of us in different ways at different times. Yes, the truth is important. And yes, we will continue to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we will try and divide the word of God accurately and so that we will grow thereby. But we must bear with each other and be willing to talk. As long as God's word is the center, then we're okay. Okay, the last one. Ventures of faith. The quote from Hebrews, I'm sure you're very familiar with Hebrews 11 verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now in the book, Chuck Smith gives three scriptural examples. And what amazed me when I read through this was that each of these examples are personally special to me. And he could have chosen any examples, but every one of these examples that he gives really impacted me in a very special way. And it kind of links into the ministry here. The first one, we haven't got time this morning to read. I'd love to take you through and read and study more depth, but you can take the ways and read. The first one is from 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, we have an account with Jonathan, who speaks to his armor bearer and says, let's go up and see the Philistines. There's a camp of them up there. We'll go up there. And if they say to us, come up here, we'll know that God has called us to go and we'll go and fight with them. If they say, we're going to come down to you, then we'll run because we'll know that God's not saying to get involved in this. And so his armor bearer goes, okay. So that's faith there for a start, isn't it? And so they go off and they go up against this Philistine group, this army that gathered there. And they get there and the Philistines say to David, they call him and they say, come up here. Jonathan. And so Jonathan goes up and he fights and God gives us an incredible victory. It was just an example of trusting the Lord and being willing to go where God leads. Some years ago, Joy and I were in a situation, and you're going to think this is a recurring theme, but I'd lost my job, and I was working for a company. I got an opportunity to work for somebody else, and it really wasn't pleasant. And I was really seeking the Lord, saying, "Lord, please get me out of this. I want to do something else." And I got out of the blue. The job I was doing, I got like a 10-minute break in the morning, a 10-minute break in the afternoon. It happened to be during this 10-minute break in the morning that my phone went. The rest of the day, we're not allowed our phones with us. And my phone went, and it was somebody that had been given my details by somebody else I'd worked with years before. And they said, "Are you, open to work? Are you looking for a job?" And I went, "Oh, I'm quite happy at the moment," kind of thing, seeing where that was going to go. And he said, "Well, would you like to come for an interview?" So anyway, I went for an interview. I was offered this job. And they said, "Well, the salary is going to be X." And I said, "Well, my travel costs," because it was going to be up in London. I said, "My travel costs are going to be this much." I said, "I would need to have that." And they said, "Okay, well, let us think." And they came back, and they offered me a lower amount. Now, truthfully, it wasn't a lot different. I mean, it would have probably no more than about £300 a year is the difference. It was such a small amount. You'd think logically, you'd go, "Well, that's fine, we'll take it." But I said to Joy, "No, we said, we've laid this down before the Lord." And he said, "If this is of the Lord, then it will be that much." And so they came back, they offered me this job at that salary. And I went back and said, "No, I'm sorry." And we put the phone down. And we kind of looked at each other. It was like, what have we done? We desperately needed a job that was going to give us, you know, by that point. I don't know whether Marla was born or not at that point. It was around about that time, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, Marla was. Yeah, Marla, yeah, so Marla was born at that point. So we had a mortgage, we had a child, and so on. But I really felt that if we're going to trust the Lord, we'd already laid this fleece, as it were. We said, "Lord, if this is of you, they'll offer that." So I turned it down. I went off to this other job that I was doing. And just really questioning my mind. But I had that conviction, no, we've got to trust God. Well, anyway, within an hour, got a phone call. They said, "Yeah, we'll give you the salary you asked for." And it's like, wow. And that was just one of those. So that's the 1 Samuel 14. You know, we've got to trust God. But when we say we trust God, I've used this example many times before, but it hopefully illustrates the point. When you go shopping somewhere, or you visit somewhere, and you pray, "Oh Lord, please find us a car park space." When you get there and you can't find a car park space, what do? Do you go home again? No, what you do is you keep driving around until you find a car park space. Well, what was the point of your prayer? Because you're going to stay, and you're going to stay as long as you to get parked. If you get there and there's no car park space, you don't go, "Oh well, obviously the Lord doesn't want me to go shopping today," and go home again. My point is that when we pray, we must pray in faith. And we must trust God and we must believe God. God doesn't change. The second one is from 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. And this is a sermon that I preached down at Calvary Portsmouth quite early on in my relationship here. And it's the account of King Asa of Israel, of Judah. And God gives him an incredible victory over a 2 million-man Ethiopian army. And he cries out to God because there's absolutely no way they could have got the victory unless God intervened. But God gave them the victory. Shortly after that, there's an incident with King Baasha, who's the king of Israel. But rather than going back to God, what King Asa does is go to the king of Syria and hires him, and he gives him some gold and some other bits to buy him, and uses him, and they get the victory. But then the prophet comes to King Asa and says, "We're not the Ethiopians, a much bigger army, and you trusted God and God delivered you. Why did you go to man this time?" See, the lesson there is that when we cannot do it, we go to God. When we think we're okay, we rely on our own strength and resources. And we're in a position now as a fellowship where we are relying on the Lord. We're just trusting him for everything we're doing as we go forward. What we must never do is get to that place where we think we've got this now and stop trusting God. Doesn't matter how big the battle, doesn't matter how able we think we are, we have to trust the Lord for everything. All of this, these ventures in faith, is just that. It is throwing it all out. It's walking out on the water to him, trusting that he will provide and do everything, and not relying on the flesh. And the last one in 2 Kings, there was a drought, serious drought. There was a famine in Jerusalem. And these 10 lepers decide to go out to the host of the Syrians. Because they say, you know, well, we're going to die if we stay in the city. Let's go out to the camp, and they might kill us, but yeah, we might be taken prisoner, but we might get some food. We're not going to die that way. So they go out there. When they get there, they find that everybody in the camp has run away. And so they start feasting. All the food's been left, and they start, you know, filling themselves up. And one of them says these incredible words: "What we do is not a good thing. We must go and tell the king's household." Now, there'd been an individual in Jerusalem that had made this comment that, because I think it's Elijah or Elisha, had made the statement that the Lord will open the windows of heaven and there'll be food for everybody. And he said, you know, that can't happen. There's no way that could happen. And the prophet says to him, you know, look, well, you're going to see it, but you're not going to get to take part of it. And as it happened, as the people rushed out, he got trampled, he died, this individual, this complete lack of faith in what God can do. So there's two lessons. Firstly, God can do things that seem impossible. We must hold on to that at all times. But secondly, just as those lepers were, and the very first sermon I ever preached at Calvary Chapel Portsmouth was, I ended with this account from 2 Kings 7. And I said, we have a responsibility to go and tell the king's household. The king, Jesus, his household, his saints. There are many believers in many churches that are not being fed. They don't have the word of God. There are many Christians who are not even in church at all. And we have God's word in its entirety. We have the opportunity to come together to worship him, to fellowship in an environment where there should be love and there's grace and all the things that we've been talking about. The Lord has done an incredible work here in our midst. But it is not just the responsibility of the pastor to reach out and to speak to people and encourage people to come along. I encourage you to reach out to people you know, people who are not in fellowship, or people that are not being fed and are struggling in their walk with the Lord, and invite them to come. It's not a good thing if we just feast on all this food that we found and don't go back and tell the king's household. In closing, on Wednesday evening at our at home, we were talking, and as we were talking, I really felt convicted, like I've never done in the time I've been here, the 10 years or so as pastor, that now is the time that we should start praying for a building of our own. This has been a great home for us, and it may continue to be so for some time to come. I don't know how long that will take. I've never been of the mind that we need to find a building. It's always been comfortable for us. But I really feel the Lord is now saying it's time to start praying for our own building. And that will open up all sorts of ministry opportunities. At the very least, it means we have to set all the gear up and pack it down every week. But it opens up all sorts of possibilities for the future. At the moment, the only way people generally find us is via the website. But if you have a building, people see it. You're something in the community. So I don't know. I'm not giving you a time scale. I don't know how. There's no money available, but that's not a problem. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I gave some examples on Wednesday evening of how the Lord has given churches to Calvary Chapels in this country that I know of. Deal Christian Fellowship being one, Hastings being another. Just given buildings. So we seek the Lord. We pray. I just ask you to pray that the Lord would give us our own building and that we continue to bless this fellowship and lead us as we go forward.